I've been asked to share a prayer request with the fellowship. This came to me third hand, so I know very, very little about it. We received word today that Pat Kennedy's mother, I guess they discovered she has cancer recently. Mrs. Reynolds is her name. Her mother lives there close to them in Pampa, Texas. So you might add her to your list. I want to remind the Sunday school teachers that right after this meeting tonight, why we want to meet in the red carpet room. Is that right? The red carpet room. So if immediately after the service, why we'll gather there, it will expedite our time. Now what we want to do tonight is to get the big picture of the book of Colossians. So will you open your Bibles there, please? The book of Colossians. Our purpose tonight is not to do exegesis or to look at the trees in the forest, but to look at the entire forest. So if you're taking notes, you might take them on the concept of Colossians overview. Now I think it will help us. Our little session last week on the Pauline letters ought to help us. But maybe just a few background notes, and we'll try to take some of these from the letter itself. I have 5 points on this, okay, in terms of the background. The first point that we want to make is that it was written by Paul. Will you look at the first verse? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Paul is writing from prison. So it is from Paul in prison. Now, by the way that he names the characters in the book, the people that are with him, we can be relatively sure that he is in the latter stages of his first imprisonment. So we're in about the year circa 61 or 62 A.D., the closing out of his first imprisonment. Well, there's something exciting about that because God is the God of circumstances. One of the reasons that Paul is in jail is because of his own will. He was warned by the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem, but he went. He got arrested and he spent the next 4 years under arrest. Another reason why he's in jail is because God wanted him there. That's the sovereign God. That's looking at it from a sovereign point of view. In other words, God let Paul exercise his own volition and a bunch of other people exercise those, theirs, and it put Paul in a bind. He's in a problem. And looking at that from sovereignty, we can say the sovereign God permitted it to happen. He is the God of circumstance. And so God often puts us in a circumstance, in a problem, in order to solve the problem for us. He lets us use our own volition. He lets us sometimes wear ourselves out in the matter, but he will resolve the problem. We said last week, one of the great indications of this were these great Christological epistles. In other words, the highest Pauline expression of the person of Christ comes from the letters that he wrote while he was in jail. I'm sure his personal maturation had something to do with that. I'm sure the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is, the concept of inspiration had something to do with it. I'm sure the fact that Paul had lots of time to think and to write had something to do with it. But Paul is in jail and he's writing this letter. This is verse 1. The second thing we want to note is that it was to believers. To believers, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Notice the two expressions. Two locations are given to these believers. Two believers. First of all, they are in Christ. Saints in Christ, all believers, of course, are in Christ, and in Christ refers to their heavenly position. their heavenly position. It is a Pauline term that relates to identity truth. Truth of what it is to be identified with Jesus Christ. So every believer has a heavenly position that's in Christ. And that is the same for every believer. But every believer does not have the same geographical location. These believers happen to be in Colossae. Colossae has to do with their geographical position. This is where they lived. Their geographical position. Now, Colossae happened to be a town in what we would call Turkey today. That look like Turkey to you? Here's the Black Sea. Straits the Bosphorus with a little lake in here. And then this opens up down into the Adriatic Sea. Here's Greece over here. Aegean Sea? And the Adriatic's over here, right? Right, okay. This is Aegean Sea. Thank you for that correction. I always get those two mixed up. In my mind there, I was just deciding, should I call it Aegean or Adriatic? It's Aegean. This is Adriatic. Okay. Now, Ephesus was a little town down here, see, in this part of what we call Turkey. And this became a center of evangelism for Paul on his third journey. He spent about 3 years there. And through his efforts in Colossae, it appears that this surrounding area was evangelized. And seven of the churches that were evangelized from Ephesus are mentioned in the book of Revelation. One of these churches due east of Ephesus, about 125 miles, was the city or the town of Colossae. It was in the Lycus Valley, which was a river valley that was very fertile. It had a climate that was conducive to production, and hence Colossae became a banking center for the farmers. Okay, it was Fort Morgan of southeast Turkey. No, it's better than Fort Morgan. It was Montrose, because it had an 8,000-foot mountain south of it, and Fort Morgan doesn't have any mountains. Okay, right north of it was a little town called Hierapolis. No, I'm sorry. Not right north of it. Right north of it, was a town called Laodicea. And then north of Laodicea, about 6 miles, was a town of Hierapolis. Okay, now all of these will be mentioned in the book. If you'll look at chapter 4, these cities will all be mentioned in 4 and verse 13 through 15. Okay? I bear him record. He's talking about Epaphras, who was one of the pastors, one of the servants of the Lord at Colossae. We're going to see his name in a minute. I bear Epaphras record that he had a great zeal for you, or he has a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Now, Hierapolis was the Glenwood Springs of that area. They had hot sulfur springs there. They had natural spring water. And so it was like a resort center. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this letter is read among you, cause that it be read also unto the church in Laodicea, and that you likewise read the epistle from the Laodiceans. Paul says, get out the copy machine and run the letter through a copy machine and send a record up to the believers at Laodicea. So Epaphras apparently was an evangelist from Ephesus, who was trained under Paul, had gone to Colossae, or maybe he was from Colossae, and he just met the Lord through Paul, went back, helped establish an assembly, was teaching in Laodicea, and maybe in Hierapolis also. let's get back to our point. Believers, all believers have a heavenly position in Christ. Overemphasize the heavenly position. The heavenly position is a truth. But you can mislead people by emphasis. You emphasize too much of one aspect of truth. Okay, overemphasize the positional truth, the heavenly position. And the believer's mentality usually ends up in sort of a pacifism or a sort of a form of asceticism. He sort of withdraws from all contact with life. One of the best illustrations of this is Watchman Nee movement, which has ended up in total heresy, but which properly taught positional truth. But then that's all that they could see. They became myopic. Okay? Every believer has a position in Christ, and he needs to know that doctrine because that is going to affect his in Colossae way of life. Overemphasize the geographical concept, the earthly concept, geographical position, and that usually leads to defeatism and or secularism. Every believer has both of these. They are to be kept in balance. It will be the in Christ truths that are, from a Pauline concept, that are to affect our geographical location and our thinking in relationship to our geographical location. Okay, point three that we want to make. First of all, we said it was written by Paul while he was in prison. It was to a group of believers, as are most of the letters of the New Testament. But we have to sort of qualify that under point three to an assembly. Most likely not started by Paul. Okay? In other words, it seems as though Paul's contact with these believers that he's writing to was secondhand. Chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 sort of intimate that. He says, let's get back to verse... I don't want this to be a verse-by-verse exegesis. We'll do that later. Which has come to you, meaning the gospel, as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day that you heard of it. Now, he doesn't mention any of his own personal relationship in bringing the gospel. He simply says the gospel came to you. And you knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Okay? In chapter 2 and verse 1, there is another statement that kind of indicates that Paul perhaps had not seen these people. Verse 1 of chapter 2. For I would or I wish that you would know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Kind of indicates that he had never been there. Okay? Point four. Now that's important when we go to interpret the book. His expressions, his reinforcement of teaching, and so on. We'll find that the fact that he probably had been there is important in our understanding of the book. The fourth thing that we want to emphasize is that the gospel most likely came to Colossae 1:6. We've already emphasized that it did come there. By the way, that's always a proper pattern. The gospel has to come. Somebody has to come and tell the gospel and speak the gospel. That is the divine design. From that time until now, until Christ comes back, that will be the divine design. Somebody brings the gospel. Okay, the gospel most likely came to Colossae from Epaphras. Epaphras. Okay? Now let's look at 4:12, the verse that we did not read when we were just over there. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. He is also mentioned in chapter 1, as we said, and verse 7. 4 and verse 13, or was that 12? 12 and 1, 7. Now, whether he is the one who initiated the gospel there, we're not sure. But he certainly is the one there who followed up, and he was the pastor teacher, or he was one of the pastor teachers in that assembly. Epaphras may have been a product of Paul's ministry in Ephesus on his third journey. One of the things that happens in gospel ministry when it's conducted properly is that men become stimulated and become identified with that ministry. And as they mature, they come to know their giftedness and they begin to move out of the ministry and establish their own ministries. That's always a very, very healthy sign. There were no Bible institutes. There were no Bible colleges. There were no seminaries in early New Testament times. Men were trained within the confines and within the concepts of the local church. And Paul commanded Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 to look for faithful men who would teach, who Timothy would teach and who would teach others also. There was that sort of chain of command concept in the matter. So Epaphras was maybe one of these products of Paul. Okay? Now, one of the occasions for the letter was the communication that Epaphras gave to Paul about what was happening at Colossae. Okay? So for our fifth and last point of introduction, we want to say that the occasion for the letter was the declaration to Paul by Epaphras of the conditions at the assembly in Colossae. And these included, or which included, okay? Now, first of all, under the conditions included. There was, first of all, false teaching. There was some false teaching. How much this had impregnated the fellowship, we don't know. In other words, whether the false teachers were trying to proselyte out of the fellowship, or whether they had actually worked into the fellowship, we don't know. Most likely they were still trying to proselyte out. They hadn't gotten in. There was false teaching that came in a beguiling fashion. I mean that the cultic Christians didn't come in and say, "We're cultic Christians." If you want to know cultic Christians, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, these are all cultic forms of Christianity. Roman Catholicism is a form of cultic Christianity. And normally, these do not come at you, and particularly Seventh-day Adventists. They throw up a smokescreen that, unless you know where their publishing house is, you will never recognize their literature. They turn out classy literature. It's first-class The paper that it's printed on is just the best, and the format is well done always. And they never have their general meetings when they're trying to proselyte in their churches. They always have them at Fit here. They have them at Fitz Auditorium. They rent another auditorium. They don't come at you and say, we're cultic Christians. They always come at you in some form of a beguiling influence. And they will agree with you on certain issues relative to Jesus Christ, because there's just enough truth, usually in cultic forms of Christianity, to suck believers in. Okay? The same thing happened at Colossae. In fact, when we get to chapter 2, we're going to have a readout on how to avoid being sucked into false teaching. Okay? Okay, let's look at chapter 2 and verse 4. One of the problems was that they were beguiled, they were deceived, or somebody was trying to deceive them. Let's put it that way. Verse 4 of chapter 2. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. In other words, the false teachers that came sought to deceive them. The word beguile means to delude. And so they were being deluded. And it sounded real good, but basically down in, it was a cultic false form of Christianity. Okay? The second thing that was included in these conditions was false teaching. False teaching. I'm going to use some dittos here. Hope you will too. False teaching that appealed. False teaching that appealed to an exclusive philosophical. That appealed to an exclusive philosophical spirit. That did not rightly reckon on the person of Christ. Okay? Chapter 2 and verse 8. We'll work on this in detail when we get to this, but we're trying to get an overview tonight. Beware lest any man spoil you, and the word means to rob you, through, and there's an article here, through the philosophy and vain deceit. The vain deceit meant that it was an exclusive intellectualism that was being presented, but it was really empty. It was deceitful. But it took a philosophical approach, and it attracted a lot of people because it sounded so good. In other words, it was just good old, respectable, hot air, for want of a better barnyard term. But a lot of people are attracted by respectable, hot air, particularly if it has some type of an intellectualism to it, that sort of explains the world, a world that sort of comes at you with a world view that makes you feel sort of superior if you identify with it. This is what happened here. Notice that it says that this philosophy was after the tradition of men, after the basic, or in accord with the basic elements of the cosmos, and not in accord with Christ. It did not properly reckon the person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is warning the believer that those mental concepts will rob you. Stay away from them. So, the third thing that Epaphras revealed to Paul, or told Paul, was that one of the appeals in this was an appeal to ethics. False teaching relative to ethics and morality based upon legalism and asceticism. Okay? Now, what that is, what corrects, let me, give me the antidote from the Christian perspective that corrects legalism and asceticism. What, if we understand properly what, we will correct legalism and asceticism. Pardon? Grace, what else? That's too broad. What doctrine applied to my life? Proper understanding of the doctrine of, will correct my ideas about legalism and asceticism. Spirituality, yes, right. In other words, this is a false view of spirituality. Essentially, that's what it is. Right. If I understand spirituality, I will not be a legalist, I will not be an ascetic. If I properly apply the doctrine, the scriptural doctrine of spirituality. So all of this, see, now let me show you that. Turn over. After Paul finishes, he says in verse, after he finishes about what it means to be identified with Christ in 2:16, where he begins to make his summing up statement, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast or holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come, but the body is Christ." That's legalism based on Old Testament truth. There's another form of legalism. Legalism based upon human viewpoint. This would be legalism based upon a misunderstanding of dispensational truth, scriptural revelation. Seventh-day Adventists practice that all the time. But there's another form of legalism. There is a legalism based upon man's viewpoint. So he attacks that in the next verse, 18. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, not holding to the head." Keep going over in verse 20. "Wherefore, since you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances?" This was a human legalism. "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using, which are in accord with the commandments and the doctrines of men." Human legalism added to the gospel. So this influences, or these influences, were current at Colossae. To what degree they had penetrated the mentality of the believers, we're not told. Kind of looks like things were very stable at Colossae, but Paul's warning them because Epaphras had said, "This is what's happening, Paul. This is what we need to fight in terms of false doctrine." Okay? Okay, any questions on the background material? Paul's in jail. He's under house arrest. You don't want to get the idea that he's manacled with his wrists tight together and he gets 30 lashes every day and they push water under the jail cell door, and it's not the kind of arrest he was under. He was under a house arrest. He was chained to a soldier, but he had relative liberty. Yes, Jim?
Were his prison after his third term?
Yes. Yeah, he wanted to go to Jerusalem. He was picking up the collection. The question for the tape. The question was this prison sentence after the third journey? Yes, this prison sentence was after the third journey.
All the prison sentences were after the third
journey. Yes, and he probably had a fourth journey. In other words, he had two prisons. He was arrested twice that we know of in terms of actually being locked up and held. The first one lasted 4 years. He got out right after this, most likely. And then he's arrested in late 65 or 66. And he probably had a journey in there that we have to sort of piece together. The next time he is arrested, he loses his life. He writes Second Timothy, the next time he's arrested, his last letter. In between these prisons, in between these two arrests, he writes 1 Timothy and Titus. Then after the second arrest, he writes Timothy and he says, I am now ready to be offered. My departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. And so on. Okay, any other questions? All right, very quickly then, let's take a look at the book. Okay, this is the overview. We will be covering this in detail next week. Okay, first of all, he has the introduction in chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. It is his normal introduction. We'll work on that next week. Now, from that, he launches into the first section of the book. The book has three sections. The first section deals with the supremacy of Christ. And it is his most detailed statement on the person of Christ in all of his books, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. This is in chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, the first thing that he launches into in this is who is Jesus Christ. And what he's getting at in verses 15 through 19 of the first chapter is the supremacy of the person or the essence of Jesus Christ. In other words, he goes right to the jugular vein of every cult. Who is Jesus? When a cultist talks to me, I don't care who he is, my first question is, who is Jesus Christ? Tell me. I want to know. The second question is, and this is precisely the order that Paul follows, is, what did Jesus Christ accomplish? What did he do? What did he effect? See? And pretty soon you find when you're dealing with a cultist, you are the aggressor, because when they say Jesus Christ is this and this, but he's not this and this, you're saying, oh, wait a minute. Here, let me show you what's in the Bible. And you show it to him. See that? See what that says? That's who Jesus Christ is. And that is why he could do what he did. Now, what did he do? Oh, you say he died on the cross for our sins. What does that mean? Probably. See, you are the aggressor. This is what Paul is doing. He says, for example, when he is talking, there are a number of statements, a number of is's in these verses. Verse 15 through 19, who is the image, which is the word icon. Now, if you're Greek Orthodox or have any experience with the Near East, the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, maybe you're Russian and you have experience with it. It's the largest church in Russia. You know what an icon is. An icon is a two-dimensional image. These are permitted in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Three-dimensional image is not permitted. Well, an icon represents something. And as I said, in the Eastern Church, it's only allowed to be represented in two-dimensional, because they repudiate this imagery that's in the Western Church, the Roman Church. Okay, now if I had two eggs up here, we might say loosely in our terminology that this one egg, you know, eggs look the same, pretty much the same, unless you're a farmer, I guess they look different, or a chicken. They don't even look different to a chicken, do they? I mean, a hen will sit on any old egg, won't it? Okay, well, it was an effort at humor. It's pure, weak effort. Okay, we would say this egg is an image of that egg. Well, the use of the word icon, you couldn't do that. Because in an icon, for one egg to be a representative of another, it'd have to come out of the egg. It would have to represent the egg, you see? And this verse says that Jesus Christ is the exact expression or representation of the invisible God. It's another way of saying he is God. So Paul is attacking the issue at the jugular vein. Who is Jesus Christ? And he has these is's. Jesus Christ is the icon of God. He is the prototokos, the firstborn of every creature, the first in rank of every creature. It's relative to his position, his priority. For by him were all things created, things in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now we have another is. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, and so on. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness of God should dwell. So he has a very, very beautiful statement on Jesus Christ, which we will have to work on, of course. The next thing that Paul does is attack the question of what did Jesus Christ accomplish? What did Jesus Christ accomplish? This he sort of dwells on in chapter 1 through 2, 3. And we would sum this up in our little overview by the word reconciliation. This paragraph includes the concept as well as the preaching of it. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, purpose to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable or irreprovable in his sight. In the latter part of that section, Paul talks about preaching this message, about preaching the gospel. Paul, he says in the latter part, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. There is the concept of the ultimate end of reconciliation. Reconciliation will end up with every believer being presented perfect or full or complete in Christ. Paul says, where also I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Okay? He goes on with that concept in the second chapter. Okay. That's the first major section of the book, runs from 1:15 through 2:3 after he gets through his introduction. The second major section of the book deals with the sufficiency. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I like to sign my letters this way. In Christ's sufficiency and love. And what this deals with really is the complete life. The complete life. Okay? This will be the concentration of chapter 2, verse 5. Actually, 2, 4. Through 3, 4. It makes up the second major section of the book. Okay? Now that begins, see, he's launched into this book by talking about the greatness of the essence of Christ, about his preeminence in the whole world view, a preeminence that every believer ought to have, about the effectiveness of his blood death at Calvary. And he's moving up now to what this actually means in terms of the believer being in Christ. So, the first thing that he has is a warning against false teaching. A warning against false teaching. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Okay? How to keep from being a victim. We'll work on that when we get to chapter 2. Okay? The second thing that he works on is completeness. This is what he really wants to get across because of the nature of the false teaching. And by the way, we need this today just as much as they needed it then. This book is so applicable to our day that it's a great book. It's an easy book to teach. Every false system, you've heard this a million times, every false system places the onus of Christianity or the onus of their system or the onus of their holiness on the individual, the believer. They have him doing or performing or whatever their little system outlines for him to do. It may be that they pick out scriptural terms or they pull verses out of context and they make build a system on that. It may be that they have a little extracurricular information. Mary Baker, Glover, Patterson, Eddy maybe is the source of some of that. Or Joe Smith talking to an angel, or whatever. Every system that is cultic and false always has the believer. He must do this, he must do that, here are the steps, and blah, blah, blah. The gospel that Paul preached says the sufficiency is Jesus Christ. Beginning, end, total. In toto. It is complete in him. Okay? So this is what he dwells on here. Completeness in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. This is a very, very important and heavy doctrinal section of the book. Just 6 verses. But he's going to place a lot of emphasis on it. He's going to give X number of exhortations out of this. For he says in verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him." Now that resolves the issue of our inadequacy. Anything that we are inadequate in, he makes up for. That's what Christianity is all about. What God did for us in Christ. And he is totally adequate. Okay? The second thing resolves the issue of the sin nature. Verse 11. "In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." That simply means the separation, the cleansing from the defilement that the sin nature can bring. Okay? We have a cleansing that merely comes by our identity with Christ. The third thing that he deals with is the issue of death. Verse 12 and 13. "We are buried with him in the baptism, wherein also we are co-risen with him through the faith of the operation of God." We believe that God performed this operation, this efficient operation, whereby he identified us with the work of Christ so that we were retroactively placed into his death, burial, and resurrection. And we, verse 12, "we are now co-raised with him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and in circumcision of your flesh, hath he co-quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So all of the problems and issues around the deaths, spiritual death, physical death, and so on, they're all resolved in the person of Christ. In verse 14, he resolves the issue of the law, the Old Testament law, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's where the Mosaic economy now is. Okay? So he is resolving all kind of issues. In verse 15, he resolves the issue of the angelic opposition, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, or really it should be triumphing over them in him. That is, God triumphed over all the angelic opposition to us in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. We have that completeness, see. So this is a very heavy doctrinal section that we'll cover when we get to that. Now I think that that there is a little... Now, from here on out, okay, and let me put it this way. From here on out to where Paul leads into his conclusion, there just is one exhortation and command after another. Just one after another after another. And so we could say, from here on out, exhortations, commands. But I think there are a section of commands that are close to this doctrinal section. So I put them here like this, okay? Exhortations hyphen commands based upon completeness in Christ. In other words, he's going to tell us, hey, here's how to take this thing and relate it to your everyday life. Okay? He does that in chapter 2, verse 16 through 3 and verse 4. Okay? And he does it this way. First of all, he wants us to avoid legalism of the Old Testament stripe. Okay? That's 2, 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, or of the moon, or of the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Okay? The second thing he says, avoid legalisms, plural that should be, of man-made or human stripe. Okay? That's the next section. We read this in our work on the false teaching, so I won't go over it again. Those are two things to avoid. Then he ends this little section by an appeal to what we should focus our mentalities on. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Since you then are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and set your affection on the things that are above and not the things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And what he is saying here is, live in accord and with emphasis on your position in Christ. Okay, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And these are commands and exhortations. Okay, any questions on the second section of the book, which runs from chapter 2, verse 4 through 3-4? Very, very exciting section. Okay, the last section of the book, as I see it, it's just application to daily life. Application to daily life. Okay. Now, what we're applying here is application to daily life of the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. In other words, we take all of these concepts about the essence of Christ, who he is, what he accomplished, what it means to be complete in him. We take them and we begin to apply them to daily life. And here's the way Paul does it. He has 18 exhortations. Now, I have to admit that I counted these from the King James. So maybe when we get to this, the figure will not be exactly 18. But I counted 18 the other day. Exhortations and commands that run through these next, 25 verses. Look at verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Then he begins to name them. Okay? Skip down to verse 8. Now also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice. We'll have to go through the doctrine of anger when we get to that. Look at verse 9. Stop lying one to another. Okay? Look at verse 12. Put you on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, for long suffering, forbearing one another, and so on. Verse 14, above all, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto the Father. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Husbands, verse 19, love your wives and be not bitter against them. I wonder why I put that last part in. 20, children, obey your parents in all things. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Verse 22, servants, obey your masters according to the flesh. Verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. So on. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give to your servants that which is just and equal. Verse 3, with all praying also for us, and so on. In other words, there are just one exhortation and command after another that flows out of the material that he has discussed. Once he gets past that, then he closes out the book in his normal fashion in verses 7 through 18 of chapter 4, his conclusion. He closes out the book like he normally does, makes mention of certain people that are with him, makes mention of certain persons there that they were to greet, and he sends his blessings and his grace to them along with those that are with him. When we get to that chapter, we'll try to piece together some of this information that kind of deals with how we know he was in prison when he wrote this and so on. Colossians is the greatness of the book of Colossians lies in the statement of Paul relative to the essence of Jesus Christ and then the effectiveness and the efficiency of the work of Christ. I look forward very much to teaching it. I hope you'll look forward to learning more of the detail of this book. Are there any questions we could answer on the overview? Gee. Get to go home early tonight. You won't know how to act. No questions. Okay, I want to ask those of you that are Sunday school teachers if you'll go immediately to the red carpet room. We'll appreciate it. Maybe we can get that meeting underway. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for all that you have revealed about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and this very pointed, magnificent statement, so full of meaning, so full of implication. We just pray that you'll make it a great challenge to expand our frames of reference and our appreciation of our Lord. And then the effectiveness, the efficiency of his work from your point of view. Again, increase and deepen our understanding of that and our appreciation for it, we pray, as we prepare to study this book. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.